are grateful for this opportunity to look once again at your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the objectivity of it and the reality of it and the truth of it. And we covet your blessing as we introduce this special study in Deuteronomy tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight what we want to do is introduce the book of Deuteronomy. This is a book that is very rarely... this is a book that's rarely studied because there's so much repetition in it, I think, from the Sinaitic law. But there's also so much unique in it that what I figured I would try to do over these next few weeks is focus on the uniqueness of the book. But we have to get some type of an overview, and this is my purpose tonight. If we can succeed in getting the overview, I think we'll have accomplished what I would like to. Now, in the concept of the title of the book, Deuteronomy, we get the English, Greek, I guess we could put Greek hyphen English, title of the book as number one or part A of number one, because we transliterate the Greek word. The word Deuteronomy, I guess we could say, and split it right here, comes from the word deutero, which means second, and the word nomos, which means law. And one of the ways that the LXX, in other words, this title comes from the LXX, from the Septuagint version, which, of course, is the version of the 70 or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in 300 B.C. And the way that they got it was in 17:18, chapter 17 and verse 18, if you look at that for a second, there was a Mishnah or a tradition that this verse spoke of a second law. This was a command and states this way, verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, this is Moses prophesying when Israel have a king, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Got it? Moses is prophesying. He's saying someday Israel will have a king. When they do, and he sits on the throne, then he wants to get a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And this king is to have his own copy of this law. And in the Mishnah, which is the tradition of the, a book that records the traditional interpretations of the scripture, where it says copy of the law, they rendered it the second law. Okay? And from that, the LXX took its name for the book, the second law. Now, the problem with that is that it makes it look like a repetition of the Sinaitic covenant, which it really is not. It has a lot of the Sinaitic covenant in it, but it is not a repetition. So, I don't like that title. Let's look at the Hebrew title. Now, the Hebrews had a very simple way of titling their books. Anybody know how they did it? Anybody remember? We've said it a couple times. First of all, they just take the first three or four words of the sentence, and that's the title of the book. And if you read in English, just go back, these be, notice the word be is supplied, these the words which Moses spake. And the title of this book in Hebrew is simply these, and then you supply the word are, the words. That's it. A simple way to title a book. Interestingly, and we would have to supply which Moses spake, of course, because we want to know which words they are. Now, what I did is I went through the first few chapters hurriedly to pick out all the verbs said. And it's very interesting the construction that you have. You have an introduction in verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, that is, on the east side of the Jordan. They're ready to cross over in the plain against the Red Sea and so on, between Pir and Tophel and so on. You have the book stating that Moses spake these words, but then you have a quote by Moses of the Lord. Watch. 1:6. The Lord our God spake to us in Horeb, saying, and Horeb is what? Mount Sinai. You shall dwell, so on, so on, so on. Look at 1:34. 1:34. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth, and he sware, saying, in other words, he's quoting what the Lord had said. Look at 1:42. And the Lord said unto me, quote what the Lord said, look at chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord spake unto me, saying, you have compassed this mountain round enough. Look at 2:9, 17, 31, 3, 2, etc., 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 ad infinitum, etc. In other words, those Moses spake these words to the children of Israel, what he's doing is quoting what God had said unto him. Okay, and he follows a certain pattern. And what you actually have is four messages of Moses in the book, as we'll see. Now, I found another passage that relates very, very much to this and helps us interpret this. Just keep your place in Deuteronomy sort of marked, and look at Psalm 103:7. In the Old Testament, you have some chapters that are summary historical chapters. In other words, they sort of summarize the history of the children of Israel. And Psalm 103 is one of those psalms. Psalm 103 and verse 7. This chapter is going to summarize part of their history, and as you go into 105, 106, the same way. The Lord, I'll read verse 6, executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses. And then you supply the verb for the second clause. He made known his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, what that verse is telling us is that Moses knew the ways of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that the children of Israel knew them. They knew his acts, what he did. And what Moses does then is interpret the acts of the Lord to show in the acts the ways of the Lord. He does that in Deuteronomy. In other words, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy help Israel and us, help Israel to understand God's acts. And that is precisely what every Bible teacher does, or what he should do. He takes the words of the Lord from Scripture, and he helps believers orient to God's acts in a way that they can go beyond them and see his ways. Okay? Okay. Now the theme of the book. This is my understanding of the theme. Point two. I haven't looked at any survey books. Jensen has an excellent, there's a man named Jensen that he used to teach at college in Tennessee, not Tennessee Temple, like Bryan College. And I recommend his surveys. They're very good. But I didn't get to look at any of these survey books. I don't know what they would see as the theme, but I've read over this book probably three times in the last 3 weeks. And the theme, as I see it, is the uniqueness of Israel. the uniqueness of Israel in Yahweh's eyes. And he's communicating this in this book. Again and again, Israel is going to be shown to be distinct from all nations. And aren't they distinct today and yesterday, huh? You hear what Menachem Begin said today? He said if they rebuild that atomic plant, that Israel will go in and bomb it again. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek to demonstrate this, that this is what the book is about. I'll try to do it in the little survey that we had, and then as we pick up on the special studies that we'll have, I think maybe you'll see this in the weeks ahead. Okay, point three. Now what we want to do is survey the book. Okay? Now, the book is very easy to divide. It is just absolutely probably one of the easiest books in the whole Bible to divide. There are four messages of Moses. And apparently, he gives these in 1 month's time. We look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Parenthetically, there is inserted in here a statement that's hard to interpret. It's just, King James makes it parenthetical, and I think it is. It just simply says 11 days from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir and the Kadesh Barnea. In other words, if you're going to make a direct journey, you'd probably spend 11 days doing it on that journey. Came to pass in the 40th year. Now we jump ahead. We don't jump ahead. We jump from Egypt to where they are at the opening of this book. In the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. And in that month, you cover the entire spectrum of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? And what it records is four of these messages of Moses. So in the survey, we're going to look at the four messages of Moses. Okay, number one message runs from 1:6 to 4 and verse 43. Now, what Moses does in this section is to review. He starts at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, and he simply reviews everything that happened on the way from Horeb to where they are now in the plains of Moab. Okay? So he reviews the Lord's past ways with Israel from Sinai through the plains of Moab. Okay, now will you look at chapters 1 through 3, if you want to write yourself a note, talks about this wilderness journey. In chapter 4, you have an application of this. And in the application, you have a little succinct statement relative to the uniqueness of Israel. Will you look at chapter 4, and let's look about verse 24. Because they are unique, because they are of special interest to Jehovah, he's going to sound a warning, and he does this in every one of these messages. Verse 23, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you grave an image, or any likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee, because thy God, the Lord thy God, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall utterly perish from off the land, whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. and you shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Now he tells us what that means. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations. It wasn't that he was going to destroy them and wipe the Jewish people off the earth. He can't do that. He has a covenant with these people. These people are going to abide. But he's not going to let them abide in the land in disobedience, in perpetuity, see? So the warning is, you break the covenant, and you can look for a removal from the land. Okay? Okay. And here we have a prophecy of a scattering of Israel. The word nations in verse 27 is the word goyim. And goyim means to a Jew anybody who's not a Hebrew, a heathen. So you could translate it heathen, you could translate it peoples, you could translate it Gentiles. Look what it says, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, small g, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, and so on. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God, and be obedient to his voice, parenthesis, he will not forsake thee, nor destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And that prophecy reaches from Moses all the way down to Israel in the latter days. I was speaking at Jay Chappell's place last year on prophecy, and somebody asked me if I thought Israel was the dry bones nation of Ezekiel 35 and 36. And the dry bones nation is Israel going back to the land in unbelief. There's no life in them. They're dead. And then all of a sudden they have life. They come to life. They get regenerated. And the question was, do you think that the current Israel is the dry bones nation? Well, I don't know if it is, but it certainly has all the markings of the dry bones nation. It could be the dry bones nation. We're there. It looks, everything shapes up. Of course, we know that. We're oriented to that here, to the fact that we're there. It could happen any time, the coming of the Lord for us. But here is the man who is the instrument of God to put the nation together. There was not a nation until you got to Sinai. There was just a large mass of people. To have a nation, you have to have a leader. You have to have some form of government to hold the people together. That's the Sinaitic covenant. And you have to have a land for the nation. Well, they're going to have the land. They're ready to move into the land right now. You've got a nation. And in that initiation of that nation, you have a prophecy that reaches all the way to the latter days. Why? Because this is a unique people. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. And ask from the one side of heaven unto the other whether there has ever been such a thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as thou hast heard? Has there ever been anybody that did that and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh your Elohim did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto you it was showed that thou mightest know Jehovah, that he is Elohim. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made you to hear his voice, that he might instruct you. And upon earth he showed you his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire, because he loved your fathers. Therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought you in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before you greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance in this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in your heart, that Jehovah, he is Elohim in heaven, above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Now keep his commandments, and so on. So what Moses does is rehash the Lord's leading through the wilderness. And we want to remember now, this is a new generation. They grew up in the wilderness. And so he's going to repeat a lot of the law, but he's going to emphasize what God did. So you have the uniqueness. Unique Israel, emphasized at the end of message one in 24 all the way to verse 40. Okay? Now message number one ends at verse 43, and you have a little break. You have a little parenthesis in verse 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt on this side of Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they came out of Egypt, and they possessed his lands, and so on. Then you get down in 5:1, and it says, And Moses called all Israel, and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them, keep and do them. Now, that begins message number two. So we have number two message. Book outlines itself. Number two message runs from chapter 5:1 all the way through 26:19. This, of course, is the bulk of the book. Okay? There are two major sections to this. The first one is 5:1 through 11 in verse... Gee, you can only read my note. 3. You have a extended exposition of a moral law. Exposition of the moral law, which is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So, I don't know if you remember, you probably don't. If you do remember, it's great. When we studied the Ten Commandments, we went to this section for a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the Ten Commandments. See what I'm saying? You have an interpretation, an application. This is not just a repetition of Sinai. It is a recapitulation with interpretation. For example, Moses will say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, he is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. You don't have that statement in the Decalogue. In the Decalogue, you have, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images, to bow thyself down on them. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, etc., etc. See? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But when you get to Deuteronomy, you have an interpretation. You have an application. You are to love the Lord thy God. You even have a reference in Deuteronomy that circumcision should be of the heart. That's an interpretation. That's a spiritual application of a physical rite of Israel. Okay? Okay. Then in the second part of this extended section, chapter 12, and that means I don't have that. I guess this is 33. Are my notes hard to read? I wrote some letters on the train in Switzerland. You wrote Mrs. Lee a letter, and I said, you ever write a letter on a train? As if my handwriting isn't bad enough. Is Miss Lee here? Let's see. I guess she was able to read it. In 12:1 through 26:19, we have an extended section on civil, political laws for the land of Canaan. In other words, when they get in, these are certain laws that they are supposed to observe. For example, in chapter 12, there's one place of worship. They're not to have two Jerusalems. There's only going to be one. There is, well, it's really the tabernacle that's going to be in view there, but it'll end up in Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, there is a punishment for idolaters. In chapter 14, they're to avoid pagan customs. In chapter 15, they have to have some special rules for caring for slaves and for poor people. In chapter 16, he reviews the annual feasts, the three annual feasts that the males were supposed to attend. In 17 through 26, you have laws concerning the choice of kings, and that is one of the things that we'll look at. In other words, Deuteronomy anticipates that Israel will have a king, laws for criminals, laws for war, laws for marriage, divorce, and capital punishment. So we have an extended section that is dealing with moral laws and civil laws for Israel. Now again, in it you will find repeatedly, now I've just picked some of these out at random, passages that refer to the uniqueness of Israel. And let me show you that, okay? Uniqueness of Israel. This is a unique people. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. When the Lord thy God shall bring you into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations or peoples before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Lutheranites, the Presbyterianites, the Catholicites, seven nations greater and mighty than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall not take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall utterly destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. Why? Verse 6. For thou art a holy people. Now what's the word holy always mean? Separated. You are a separated people unto Jehovah thy Elohim. Jehovah thy God hath chosen you to be a special people. See the uniqueness? Above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. You were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, reaffirmation that he is going to keep the covenants. This is the reason the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he's reaffirming that you are a unique people. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, there is nobody like you. Okay? Now those commands are for Israel. You don't succeed in the Lord's work today by burning books. Let's say I'll have a book burning thing downtown. That won't accomplish anything. You succeed in dealing with your enemies by answering them real straightforwardly what the truth of God is, and you do it rationally. And if you don't do it that way, you make martyrs out of these people. This was for Israel. This is a unique people. Be careful how you take this book and apply it today. Okay? Look at chapter 8, and verse 18. Well, let me write this down, because, again, I'm trying to illustrate what I think the theme of the book is. But, you see, if this people is to accomplish what they're supposed to accomplish in the land, they have to have certain capacities. Okay? Now, he gives them the capacities, and in chapter 8, he tells them how he's going to supply for them. Look, for example, at verse 7. The Lord brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains, and depths of springs out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, oil, olive, and honey. One of the things that I noticed in Europe was the salad, the salads that you buy. Is it gamouche? Gamouche is the word for vegetables, I think it is. They serve the best dressings, and apparently they take the first squeeze off the olives. You know, olive oil has a qualities to it, just like motor oil for a car. And that's right. And my understanding is that the first squeeze off the olive is a real light oil. You wouldn't even hardly know it's an oil. And they put a little vinegar in it there in Switzerland. Nearly everywhere we went, we had these salads. They're absolutely delicious. And that's what he's saying here. This, you've got a land that really is provided with things. And you've got all provision that I made you. But look at verse 18. He's warning them in this chapter that you be careful when you succeed in the land that you don't turn from the Lord. Verse 18. Remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that gave you power to get wealth. You ever see that verse before? That He may establish or implement His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And I don't think that has ever changed. I don't care where you go in the world. Unless they've been kicked out, the Jewish people are involved in the wealth of a nation. They're involved in the banking. And nations that have kicked them out have suffered for it. Spain, in the 16th century, kicked the Jews out, and they went bankrupt three times. They didn't know how to run things. Do you ever think about Spain in the 16th century? I mean, do you ever read National Geographic? Don't you get stimulated to want to go down there in the Bahamas and in that triangle, the Bermuda Triangle, and go down and try to find some of that Spanish gold? Here's Spain in the 16th century. They got these galleons that are loaded down, almost sinking with gold, going back to Spain, one after another. Biggest fleet in the world. Biggest fleet in the world. And they go bankrupt three times because they kicked the Jews out. They kicked the bankers out of the country, the only ones that knew how to run the financial system. This hasn't changed. They still have this capacity. It's part of their uniqueness. Part of their uniqueness. Okay. The third message is much shorter and comes down near the end of the book. How are we doing for time? We're doing pretty good. Number three message runs from chapter 27, verse 1, through 30, verse 29. And this is simply a renewal of the covenant. In other words, they're ready to cross over, and in chapter 27, he is going to have them, he instructs them to build a memorial at Mount Ebal. And this is where Joshua, after the conquering of the land of Canaan, he gathers the children of Israel up by these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and that's where you have the blessings and the cursings of this chapter 28 uttered to all the people after the land is conquered. And they just take it right from here. And at Mount Ebal, they're going to erect a pillar of stone. So chapter 27 talks about the law on the pillars at Mount Ebal. And Ebal is up near Shechem, if you want a geographical location. In chapter 28, you have the blessings and cursings of the law. And of course, Paul will dwell on this in terms of justification by faith to show if you fail under the law, now listen closely to this, if you fail under the law in any one thing, you're cursed. And the purpose of that was to show Israel how sinful they were. If we read it, it's to show how sinful we are. But you don't have a chance under this system in terms of being justified before God. You have to be justified by faith in the work of Christ, in the work of the sacrificial system. So you have a whole chapter that has a list of blessings that runs all the way through verse 14. And then you have a whole latter part of the chapter that talks about the cursings that go along with it. And anybody who reads this is apt to get confused and try to be saved by keeping the law, you see. So Paul dwells on this problem whenever he deals with justification in Galatians. In chapter 29 and 30, we have a very important section. It is the Palestinian covenant. And we'll have to take a special session on this. Palestinian covenant, which simply deals with the land for Israel and promises them the land as long as they are obedient. Now, how are you going to be obedient? You have to be obedient from the heart. How does your heart become obedient? Your heart's not going to be obedient to the Lord till you're regenerated to become born again, you see. So we'll deal with that. Okay? Okay. I want to show you again the uniqueness of Israel. And here you have it, I think, mainly expressed in this section, with the scattering for disobedience. Chapter 28, verse 63, I chose. Uniqueness of Israel. 28, 63-67. Okay? It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. And this repeated again and again and again in the book. To bring you to naught, you shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord will scatter you among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, and a failing of the eyes, and a sorrow of the mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night. You won't have any assurance of life. And when the morning will come, you would say, oh, I wish it were even. And at even thou shalt say, oh, would to God it were morning, for the fear of your heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of your eyes which thou shalt see. That's a summary of the history of the Jewish people. How would you feel if you were a Jew and you knew that you were sort of a dispossessed people wherever you lived, and you had a history of persecution no matter where you went? This is why Israel bombed that atomic plant. They don't care anymore. They now have a land. And their attitude is, if we're going to die anyhow, if we're going to be persecuted in Germany or Russia or wherever, we might as well die here. This is it. And they are tough on that position. Now, this is what makes me feel it really is the dry bones nation. They are not there in belief. They are there in unbelief. And they are there out of fear. They are there out of the fact that they say, we have to have a refuge. We have to have a place because we have been a dispossessed people for too long. That's why they're there. So again, you have the concept of the uniqueness of the people. Okay, one more message, and it's very short. Last one, number four. Message of Moses. All of these given in the 11th month of the 40th year out of Egypt, runs from 31 through 33, chapter 31 through 33. These are the final words of old man Moses, 120 years old. His eyes are not abated. He didn't have to wear bifocals. His eyes were not dim. And then it says his natural forces were not abated, which I interpret to mean he could still have children. What a fantastic guy. You have in chapter 31 the commission of Joshua. Commission of Joshua. In chapter 32, you have the song, which is a psalm, and we'll have to look at that, of Moses. It's prophetical in nature. Okay? And it's prophetical in the sense that he prophesies the faithfulness of Jehovah and the unfaithfulness of the people. In chapter 33, you have another, he blesses the tribes. Jacob, before he died, remember he was sick in bed, and says he threw his feet over the edge of the bed and called the 12 sons around, and he just looked at each one from age level down, and he pronounced the blessing of them, and then he says he put his feet back up in the bed and gave up the ghost. He died. Well, in this case, Moses does the same thing, only he has to go up in the mountain and die. So you have the blessing of the tribes. And then in chapter 34, which is added on, you have the death of Moses. Okay? This is full of the uniqueness of Israel. Look at 32:8. Here is an absolutely fantastic. This is just, it's one of the most fantastic verses in all of the Bible. Uniqueness of Israel, which I feel is the theme. 32:8. When the Most High, which is a reference to deity as the sovereign, the one who is over everything, everybody, anything you can imagine, he is over it. When he divided the nations to their inheritance, which means in the mind of God, there are national entities with boundaries, and when human beings violate the boundaries of divinely appointed national entities, human beings are going to experience a lot of trouble. Like we did when we imported slaves into this country. It was stupid. We suffer the consequences of that. This verse indicates that God did have boundaries and nations and an inheritance for human beings. Now watch. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Many Israel are. Children of Israel don't come on the scene as a nation until 1446 B.C. And now you're in the year 1406. What does the verse mean? It means that God anticipated Israel being in the middle of the ancient world. And you have Europe running around. Can't get them in. And Egypt and Africa coming up here. This should come around a little higher like that. I don't have the rest of it in there, but here we always forget the East, don't we? He put Israel right here, this little half-pint nation. And he set the bounds of the nations according to this little 120-mile stretch, 90 miles wide at the widest, or 60 to 90 miles widest at the widest point. If you put a compass in here and set the radius at about 1,000 miles and draw a circle, you'd have nearly all the ancient world encompassed in that. And God did that purposefully, because here he would make himself known to the world through that nation. Okay? That's a unique nation. See what I'm saying? Look at chapter 33 in terms of the uniqueness. Verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance. Why do I have that verse? 33, 4. Maybe I wanted 24. No? Yeah, I wanted verse 5. Moses commanded us to allow even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, or Jeshurun. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now, what does it mean when it says he was king in Jeshurun? Jeshurun is a symbolic name for Israel. It's used there, and it's used over in verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven, and so on. Okay? King of Jeshurun and the God of Jeshurun, or Jeshurun. Okay? Jeshurun, this is you. Jeshurun is a symbolic name for Israel. And it comes from a stem that looks like this. Yashir. This would be the stem of this. Or Yashar. Yashar. And Yashar means upright. Okay? Yashar means level or straight or just. And what he's talking about is that this was an upright nation, just before God. Verse 26 through 29. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in the excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. O happy art thou, O Israel! Who is like unto thee, O people saved by Jehovah? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon the high places. And Moses ends right there. He ends on a very positive note, which of course is reaching to end time Israel in their blessed state in the land. Okay? Any questions on the nature of the book or where we're going and so on. I listed several values. Sometimes that's hard to do with a book, but let me just give them to you orally, and I'll repeat them maybe next time. There's some values to this book. Number one, in terms of the values, is that it closes out the Pentateuch, the Hebrew Torah, which is the foundation for the nation of Israel. Of all the complete manuscripts of the Torah that are in existence, from time immemorial, there is no Torah that has less than these five books. And there is no Torah that has more than these five books. They are the basis for the nation of Israel. Secondly, it is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, quoted over 50 times in the Gospels alone. Thirdly, it clearly demonstrates the meaning and purpose of Israel and her history. Fourth, it speaks of spiritual implications of the law. Fifth, it prophesies clearly of Israel's scattering, but then her ultimate return and victory and prominence among the nations. Fifth, it has one of the clear prophecies of Messiah and his character as the prophet of God. Sixth, it's quoted by Jesus in each of the temptations by Satan, where he wins his war with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Any questions we could try to answer? What we're going to do then is take some of these unique sections from the book and look hard at each one of them. Palestinian Covenant, the Song of Moses, the prophetic chapter, blessings, and so on. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go home. Again, we give you thanks, our Father, for your word and the blessing of being able to look at it, to study it together. And we pray that we'll profit maximally from it in Christ's name. Amen.